Biblically speaking, this completes and finishes Jesus' application and exposition of the seventh commandment. But as I mentioned last week, there was so much to apply in terms of adultery in the heart, and now this question of divorce, that we're going to consider these two verses by themselves tonight. So with that in view, let us stand together as we hear God's holy word, and may we hear it with reverence and as an act of worship. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that to everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I confess to you at the outset tonight that there are few sermons that have troubled me as much as this one tonight, and few that I've wrestled as long and hard with in prayer and study. Because here, as our text teaches us, we deal with the thorny question of divorce. And there are but a handful of passages in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that address this subject. And it is difficult to put the pieces together to understand the overall teaching of the Bible. Because what we need to recognize at the outset is, before we even touch the question of whether there are legitimate divorces and which ones they may be, divorce was never God's plan for humanity. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, He created them male and female. He joined husband and wife together in the first marriage. And as Jesus Christ says in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Or as Malachi puts it, God hates divorce. So before we even deal with the intricacies of the text and try to apply this to our culture and to our church today, we need to recognize the abnormality of the situation of divorce. As common as it may be in our society, it is utterly contrary to God's design. And I also want to say this by way of preface. In spite of what our society says about no-fault divorces, at least one side is always at fault. And in light of the New Testament teaching, I would go so far as to say this, that if there is a divorce in the Christian church, there must always be an excommunication of one side or the other. Because as Malachi tells us, divorce is a violent act that renders into two pieces what God has made one. And it is contrary to His design and abominable in His sight. Now step back for a moment. I don't need to prove to you how widespread this practice is in our country at this present time. Not only in the country, but if statistics are to be believed, in the church just as much as in the world. And does this not show the depravity of our own hearts? That God gives an institution which He intended to be lasting, intended to be permanent, and as we'll see later in this message, intended to be a glorious picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride. And the fact that divorce is so widespread in our society is one of the greatest signs of the animosity of the human heart against the Creator. Because it is taking something that God gave not simply to the church, but to humanity as a whole, and tears it into pieces. Now, this doesn't mean that divorce is an unpardonable sin. It doesn't mean that it's necessarily worse than other sins. But it does certainly highlight for us the nature of sin and the seriousness of sin as Jesus deals with this particular topic. I'll explain to you in just a moment why I've wrestled so much with this passage, and not just this one. But the challenge when you come to a passage like this is you must balance the teaching with Matthew 19. And you must take both passages and harmonize them with 1 Corinthians 7. And you must stand back and see how all three passages and all the parallels in Mark and Luke relate to Deuteronomy 24. And unless you come up with an interpretation of divorce that fits all of these passages at the same time, it is going to be biblically false. And I hope to show you in a moment why that was so difficult. But here is the basic point. Remember where we are in the Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness, unless your personal godliness and law keeping exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom. And so the message in verses 31 and 32 is this. The Christian's righteousness, that is his righteous practice, not his status in the sight of God, but the Christian's practice, his righteousness, must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees in relation to divorce. And I want to take this in two large blocks. First, we'll consider the nature of divorce in the Old Testament, and I'll connect with this the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Then secondly, we will consider Christ's teaching on the subject and draw a contrast between the two. But first we begin with the nature of divorce in the Old Testament. Notice what Jesus says. It is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, we've seen with the other commandments that Christ has expounded that there was a certain plausibility of the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, the law says, you shall not kill. And so say the scribes and Pharisees. As long as you do not murder with the hand, you've not committed murder. And the law says, you shall not commit adultery. As long as I have not broken my marriage covenant with my wife, I have not violated the command. But Christ digs deeper. He tells you, if you have hated in your heart, you have murdered, not in the act, but in principle, in the heart. If you've committed adultery in your heart, if you've lusted after a woman or a man whom you have no right to, then you've already violated the command. But here, as he comes to this teaching on divorce, we're confronted with two things at once. On the one hand, there's no question. The practice of the scribes and Pharisees was that a promiscuous divorce. And if we're to believe the ancient rabbinic writings, they almost put our modern society to shame. In other words, they outstripped us. They were experts at divorce. Talk about no-fault divorce. One of the rabbinic sources, for example, tells us that a man could sue out a divorce against his wife if she burnt the toast. And there was a list of all of these particular things. This is perhaps why the Pharisees ask him the question in chapter 19, can a man put away his wife for any reason? Because in a sense, that's what they were saying. If a man has displeasure in his wife in any way, he can put her away. And there's some respects, as I said, in which the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, so far from being any shred of true righteousness, may actually have degraded marriage lower than our modern American culture. So clearly there's a contrast between Christ's teaching and this low view of marriage. But here is the difficulty. In Deuteronomy 24, and this is no doubt the passage that the scribes and Pharisees had in mind, it says if a man finds some fault in his wife and he writes her a certificate of divorce, he may put her away. Or if he puts her away, rather, he writes her the certificate of divorce. This phrase that is used in the text for finding some fault is a very broad term. Now, I'm going to try to explain our text tonight by tying it together with some of the parallels. I've already alluded to Matthew 19, and I want us to think through that text for just a moment. Jesus refers back to Genesis. And Jesus says that God made man and woman to be one flesh in the marriage relationship. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, separate. And the scribes and Pharisees immediately turn around and point their finger at Deuteronomy 24. Why then did Moses command to give them a certificate of divorce? You see what they're saying? We're following Moses. What's wrong with you? You're the one that seems to be contradicting Scripture here. And what is Jesus' answer? Most of you know it. Moses, for the hardness of your heart, gave you this provision. And we need to understand what's going on. My purpose today is not to expound Matthew 19. But we do need to tie these texts together to understand what Christ is telling us here. And to understand the background of what is going on. What he is saying is this. You people were so bent on pursuing your divorces that Moses, under divine inspiration, was constrained to regulate it. And notice, I've tried to say this very carefully. I believe what Jesus is saying is the law in Deuteronomy 24 is not an approval of divorce. It is recognizing the fact of divorce and regulating what is happening to protect the parties involved. You see the difference? There's a difference between saying something is right and approved and lawful and saying something is happening, and so I'm going to step in and prevent it from getting worse. That's why I believe Jesus says Moses gave these regulations for the hardness of your heart. In other words, it's as though Christ is saying this. The fact that you had divorce laws in the Old Testament is a shame to you. It is not God's approval. It was not God's initiation. But it was your wicked hearts. You were so bent on your practice that, in fact, I'm not going to go through the text now, but if you read it carefully, it seems to be that the certificate of divorce was designed to protect the reputation of the woman. She was cast off because her husband found some fault with her. We don't know what. And so the certificate, in a certain sense, is a legal protection showing this husband, this man, put this woman away. You see what's going on? In a certain sense, the certificate of divorce is testifying that this man is at fault in what he's done. And so she has this certificate of divorce. The scribes and Pharisees completely distorted this. They saw it as a permission. We can put away our wives for any fault. Now, there is positive teaching on divorce in the Old Testament. Particularly, you can read about it in Isaiah and Hosea and many of the other Old Testament prophets. For we learn that idolatry and the sin of giving our hearts to other gods and to other things is an act of adultery. Not a physical adultery, but adultery against God. And there are several instances in the prophets where God looks at his adulterous wife and he writes her a certificate of divorce. In other words, you've been unfaithful to me. You've turned wickedly to other gods. You've violated the marriage covenant that I've made with you. And I am dismissing you. But of course, we also see in other places like Hosea, even there, God is merciful. The unfaithful wife deserves to be divorced. She deserves to be sent away. But in mercy, in love, in grace, and in kindness, the Lord comes to her. He washes her. He cleanses her. He renews the marital relationship with Israel, his wife. Now, I'm not trying to spiritualize Christ's teaching on adultery here. But we need to recognize the connection. That there is this metaphor that goes throughout the Bible that connects spiritual adultery and physical adultery. And how God deals with Israel, his wife, is absolutely relevant to how we are to understand the institution of marriage. For example, if God divorced his wife in the Old Testament, and God is the pattern of righteousness for us, then there is a just grounds. But even with the just grounds, God did not always sue out his right, but he pursued his adulterous wife and he sought to bring her back by grace. And so the permission for divorce in the case of adultery is not a mandate for divorce in the case of adultery. And we need to distinguish that. And I want to come back to that in just a moment. But here's the first thing. And so far, everything that I've said shows the abnormality of divorce. And it is absolutely essential for us to put this first and foremost. We must recognize what Jesus is doing here is he is not intending to give us a list of case studies to decide who can be divorced and who can remarry. What he's actually doing is placing the highest premium possible on the institution of marriage. In other words, the stress of this passage is not the permissiveness of divorce, but its wrongness. Even though there is, as we'll see, one legitimate case and one exception. Now, what are we to do with this? God hates divorce. It strikes at the heart of one of the ordinances or institutions that he made and wove into the very fabric of creation. It is as though with the rampant divorce in our society, mankind is trying to overthrow the very foundation of society. And I should hardly need to say anything about homosexual marriages and other things that come into play here. And it strikes at the heart of the gospel in some ways. Marriage is common to Christians and non-Christians. But God has chosen to take the relationship between husband and wife, especially among Christians, and to make it a glorious picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. We could say this, there is no other like it. I'm always amazed. I think that in popular entertainment and in our culture at large, if you asked a question, Who should a husband love more? His wife or his children? Or who should a wife love more, her husband or the children? Usually, I think, at least, I could be wrong, but my impression is that the answer is the children. There's no love like a love of a parent to a child. But actually, the Bible says there's no love like a love between a husband and a wife. You're not one flesh with your children. You are one flesh with your spouse. And it is this relationship, this unique relationship, that has the privilege, that we who are married have the privilege of putting on display in some dim way the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to get at here is that the glory of the gospel and the grace of God makes the evil of divorce even worse. Now, so far, all I've done is given you a black picture. God's hatred to divorce, the greatness of the sin, the seriousness of the sin. Does this mean that there is no mercy to the adulterer, to the adulteress, to the divorced? Well, certainly we see Christ dealing with the adulterous woman in John chapter 8, and I do believe it's part of the original text. And what you have going on there is not Christ excusing her action, but Christ coming to this woman who had committed this atrocious crime, who had violated the very foundations of marriage, which is the very foundation of society. And he comes to her and he offers her mercy. He also calls her to repent. He tells her, go and sin no more. He's not telling the woman, go and be sinless, but he is telling the woman this: repent of your sin. If you're serious about mercy, if you're serious about my grace and my love and my promise to you, stop doing what you're doing. Stop living in your sin. Now, that is something that God says to all of you, whether you violated this command or not. But we also need to recognize this, and here's the first point that I'm really trying to drive home: that mercy is never withheld from a sinner who has a true sense of his or her sin, not simply as a sin that is caught and has brought consequences upon me, but as a sin that is against God, a sin that is offensive to the Creator and odious in His sight. God never withholds mercy to that sinner who then lays hold of Christ and who confesses that without Him, I will die in my sins. And God never withholds mercy from the sinner who says that in light of God's mercy to me and His Spirit who dwells within me, I will turn from my sin and I will pursue the Lord. Not for the forgiveness of sins, but because of the forgiveness of sins. My dear friends, the good news is this: whether divorce, whether sexual immorality, whatever other sin may grieve your conscience tonight, if you would heed the call of God's mercy to repent and believe, God will not withhold His mercy from you. And so here is the first thing: the Old Testament background, the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, this general context of divorce. The question remains, what then is Jesus teaching us about divorce in the passage? And this is where things get a little bit difficult. Notice he says in verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, you need to understand the gravity of Christ's teaching before I even say anything about it. Consider how Peter responded to this. Again, in Matthew 19, Jesus explains the nature of marriage and divorce, the indissoluble bond between husband and wife, the unlawfulness of divorce for any other case than sexual immorality. And Peter says, Lord, if such is the case, it's better for a man not to be married. Now, I have no doubt some of you are thinking right now, Peter, that's wrong. God made marriage. God made it good. It's not good for the man to be alone, says God. But before we're too hard on Peter, we need to understand why he responded the way he did. Yes, he's quite wrong. Marriage is a blessed institution. It is blessed by God. It is the normal state in which human beings live. And yet at the same time, I believe Peter's reply shows us that he really began to understand what Christ was saying. Now let's look at it a little bit more carefully. What is the Lord saying about divorce? Well, notice he says that if anyone divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, he makes her commit adultery. Remember, this is an exposition of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. He's dealt on the front end with lust in the heart. Now he is dealing with the actual case of committing sexual immorality within a marital relationship. Now, clearly, and I think unambiguously, Christ is saying that this is an exception. Remember the example I gave you of God and Israel. Israel committed adultery, and there were times, especially in Isaiah, when he says to Israel, I wrote your mother a certificate of divorce. Well, that seems to be exactly what Christ is saying here. There is something about adultery that is violent to the marital relationship. Marriage is a covenant relationship, a bond between husband and wife. And perhaps this is one of the reasons why it is such a glorious picture of Christ's relationship to his church. When God sent Christ, when Christ purchased his bride, God took an oath. He made a vow in his own name that he would never break his vows to her, that he would always be faithful to her and keep her and bless her. And in the new covenant, because Israel so often broke their vows and they forsook God, God says to those who are my people, I will do something even better. I will give you my spirit. I will write my law in your heart so that you stop breaking it, so that you stop breaking faith with me in marriage. But you see, God had to supply the defect. God had to come in his grace to sanctify, to preserve, to bless his marital relationship with the church. And so he does. And so he has done to every Christian in this room tonight by a powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. We are betrothed to Christ as his bride. But even though marriage is based on this promise, this covenantal bond and relationship between husband and wife, there's also the sexual union that is between the two. And we need to consider all that the Bible says about this particular thing. Have you ever considered, which is, of course, another difficult passage in 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul is telling the Corinthians to stop living in sexual immorality? You think problems in the modern 21st century American church are bad? He's telling church members to stop going to prostitutes. And one of his arguments is that you are one flesh with the Lord. You're united to Christ. But if you go to this harlot, this prostitute, he who goes to the prostitute is one flesh with her. You see why that's a difficult passage? Is he married to her? Has he taken vows to her? No. And yet, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul uses the exact language of the marital relationship. And I think the idea is this, that when there is a rupture in the sexual union between husband and wife, it is violent. It is rendering the one flesh union between husband and wife and creating it with someone else. Someone who has no right to it. Someone outside of the vows of the marital bond. This is why Malachi describes the people leaving their wives in the Old Testament. And he describes the fact that they're coming to worship. And God will not see their sacrifices. And why can't he see the sacrifices? Because their wives are covering the altar with tears. He can't see their worship past the tears of their violated wives. And he won't accept it. Because leaving her and committing the act of adultery, God uses the exact language in that text. It is violence. Now notice there's two things. There's the marriage vows. And then there is this physical union. This helps us understand what's going on here. Jesus is saying there are two cases in view here. And I'm going to tell you up front, this is very difficult teaching. But after much prayer and after much study, I do believe this is what the Word of God is teaching, and we must hear it. What he is saying is this. On the one side, there is a woman whose husband has committed adultery. And in committing adultery, he has committed a violent act and he has ruptured their relationship. And now, he or she, here I know it only mentions the man, but Mark mentions both, the man and the woman. I'm going to take it for granted that whichever side it is, it goes both ways, has the right to sue out a certificate of divorce. But now let's see case study number two. The man leaves his wife, but does not commit adultery. Did you notice what the text says? Anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. What did you expect it to say? He commits adultery. He left her. He's wrong. She didn't want the divorce. What did you say, Jesus? Well, he says that he makes her commit adultery. In other words, what's envisioned here is the man sued out an unlawful divorce. There was no adultery, no sexual immorality involved. The wife, the wronged wife, decides to remarry, and she commits adultery. That seems to be what Christ is saying. In other words, do you see the weightiness of what he's getting into here? Because this seemingly takes a woman who has not done wrong in this case, but is also not permitted to remarry. Because the divorce itself is regarded as illegitimate. Now, the only difficulty here, aside from the practical difficulties, there are many difficulties that come in practice here, is 1 Corinthians 7, where the man is, or woman, is married to a non-believer. And the non-believer departs and abandons the person. And then Paul says, under this abandonment, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. All I can say is this, the only way that I can conceive, and many others before me have been able to conceive of harmonizing all these passages, is to say that it seems to be assumed if the non-believer departs, they've married another. because then it fits Jesus's criteria. Or they've at least committed adultery. They violated the relationship and freed the so-called innocent party to remarry. Maybe I should say something about that, because when you use the phrase innocent party, one thing that somebody will say is this: there's never an innocent party when a divorce occurs. Both sides are always at fault. That's certainly true. And may none of us in this room ever find ourselves in such a heart-wrenching and sad situation. Or if you've been through it, may it never happen again. And yet, whatever faults both sides may have, there is a difference between that and the violent act of divorce and sexual immorality. Not that we're trying to put sins on a scale here, but if it was a scale of 1 to 10, the latter, breaking the vows, breaking the marital relationship, is a 15. And whatever else you did is down below the 10. It is a distinctly violent act. And yet it does seem to be saying this: that the only grounds Jesus permits for divorce is sexual immorality. People often say that we have two grounds for divorce: sexual immorality and abandonment. I don't think that's the case. We have one ground in Scripture for divorce. Sexual immorality is it. If the unbeliever abandons you, you're not under bondage in such cases, Paul says. But he doesn't say you can divorce him. Let him leave. He's doing the leaving. And so Jesus says, what God has joined together, let man not put asunder. I don't think I need to illustrate this too much in terms of explicit cases. And there are many, many sticky situations that arise in our present time, some of which I'm not sure we can even come up with a good answer for. But now do you understand why Peter said, if such is the case, it's better for a man not to marry? I don't think he's saying, well, I've got this wife over here and I really want to be loosed from bondage to her. We don't have any indication that Peter was an ungodly husband and wanted to be loosed from his wife. But if I could speculate just a little, I imagine he's thinking of the very scenarios that face us today. What about the marriage where the wife thought the husband was faithful? And he left. He didn't commit adultery and he left. Now you're going to say the woman shouldn't remarry. Lord, if this is the case, it's better for a man not to marry. That seems to be why Peter's responding that way. Now, here's the difficulty. You need to wrestle through these texts. And if you want to have any position on this question whatsoever, you can't just take one passage. You've got to take them all. You have to take this one. You have to take chapter 19. You have to take 1 Corinthians 7. And you have to take Deuteronomy 24. If you leave one out, then you're going to likely come up with an interpretation of divorce that contradicts all the rest. This is a complex issue exegetically in terms of understanding the Bible. It's a complex issue practically. But now I want to end where I began. This situation of divorce is abnormal. If you've been subject to it, subjected to it, that is, if you found yourself in fault in light of something that Christ says, then I go back to what I said at the outset, that there is no sin that is beyond the mercies of God. And the answer is not for you to bemoan whatever may or may not have been done in the past, relationships that may or may not be able to be healed. If they can be, then they should be repaired. But they can't always be. The real question is, what do you do now? Are you horrified at your sin? If it is this that has caused you to be horrified at your sin, I want to add this. Every one of you in this room should be horrified at your sin for some reason. Is this any different? Not to excuse what we're dealing with here and the seriousness of it. But the real question I'm asking you is, what do you do with sin at all? Do we run to Christ or do we run from Christ? We always need to go to Christ, regardless of the situation that we put ourselves in. Let me also speak to you who are younger here and perhaps unmarried. In light of what Christ is teaching, you cannot be too careful in choosing a spouse. You must do so on the ground of personal godliness. Think about the weightiness of what Christ is saying. How many times do you see Christians who they act as though the only criteria they have in pursuing a relationship with someone is they say they're a Christian. They profess to be a Christian. Well, do you have the same beliefs? Same practices? I don't know. But wait a minute. You're just about to enter into a relationship that in our society and in church today, if statistics are to be believed, goes wrong 60 or 70% of the time. And you don't know. And you may find yourself in a position where you're not even allowed to remarry without sin. And you don't know. Can we possibly be too careful? And all of us, shouldn't we pray for our single men and women and young people? Even for our children, even for the unborn that we've been praying for, that God would provide for them and prepare for them now. A godly spouse, and some of you in this room know by experience what a blessed thing it is to see God answer those prayers, to see it come to pass, to see a couple united because they love Christ and because of their godliness. And that's how it ought to be. And so, dear friends, don't lower the bar in terms of personal godliness and love for Christ. You cannot, especially in light of what Christ is saying. But the last thing I want to leave you with is this. Perhaps one of the greatest reasons why God hates divorce and prohibits it so strongly is because all of human history is moving forward towards a wedding. And that is the wedding supper of the Lamb. When Jesus Christ returns, and every member of His church who has truly loved Him and known Him and trusted in Him, His bride, is brought to the bridegroom. And we enter into eternity. It is the greatest wedding day in human history. Because there the bride of Christ is united to the bridegroom. And there will be no greater joy in heaven for any Christian than to see the bridegroom's face and to enter into glory and to ever be with the Lord. Right now, we are betrothed to Christ. Then we will be married to Christ. Now is the engagement. But dear friends, do you look forward to the great wedding? And if so, may our earthly marriages be a dim reflection of the grace of Christ in our homes. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your teaching and Your holy word, and we thank You for Your word, even when it is difficult for us to receive. And we pray, as You know the hearts of each one who is here tonight and all who will listen to this message on the internet, we ask, Lord, that You would minister to the needs of Your people, that You would draw them nearer to You, and Lord, that You would bring us to daily repentance over our sins and hatred towards them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to turn now to hymn number 219, All Praise to Thee.